Talking about prayer is a sure way to put Christians on a guilt trip. But in this series, Prevailing in Prayer, a guilt trip is the last thing we want or need. See, as we look at these great prayers in the Old Testament, they should motivate us to succeed in prayer and not leave us paralyzed with guilt. And this week, Lamentations chapter 5 should be a great incentive for us to pray for the church nationally. To pray, verse 21, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord." You see, Jeremiah's prayer is for the Lord to transform a very sorry situation. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace." What had happened to them? Well, you only need to look back one verse to chapter 4, verse 22. They'd been taken into exile. So many of the images on our television news in these past years help us to understand the physical exile of Israel. Time and again, we've seen the aftermath of so-called ethnic cleansing. We've seen, haven't we, people forced out of their homes. The devastating images of people making their way to the borders, carrying all they own. Now that is the picture of the physical exile. In 587 BC, the Babylonians dragged God's people out of their homes, chased them out of their country, forced them to live as prisoners and refugees in a foreign land, in Babylon. But the exile was so much more than a physical thing, so much more than a land thing. Israel's own prophets pronounced the most devastating analysis of the cause of the exile. The people of God were taken into exile because the Lord their God was angry with them. The Babylonian exile was God's wrath visiting the Israelites for their sinfulness. You see, the real problem of the exile is a relationship thing. Being in exile is being out of relationship with the Lord God Almighty, to be separated from him. Jeremiah realized that. He knew that to be in exile was to be spiritually dead. He describes the utter destruction and desolation of Jerusalem in terms of bereavement, right at the beginning of Lamentations. Turn with me, if you will, to Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 1. It is all the language of bereavement all the way through. Chapter 1, verse 1. "How deserted lies the city." See, people have been taken off to Babylon. "Once so full of people. How like a widow is she." You see the language of bereavement, of mourning. "Once she was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is no one to comfort her." Because you see, when you turn from the Lord, there is no one to make it all better. And that is the refrain right through Lamentations chapter 1. There's no one to comfort her. Look at verse 9. "Her filthiness clung to her skirt. She didn't consider her future. Her fall was astounding." There was no one to comfort her. Verse 16. "This is why I weep and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me." Verse 17. Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort her. Verse 21, "People have heard my groaning, but there's no one to comfort me." And it's when you know those words, that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 are so powerful. Remember what he said? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." When we truly mourn our sin, the fact that we have turned away from the Lord, we can find comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those words of Jesus are the confirmation, if we had any doubt, that the exile is a relationship thing. You see, the exile is ended. Our relationship with God is restored when we turn to Jesus Christ. "Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, for they will be comforted." Now that is the issue in Lamentations. But one thing we must get hold of is that this is a collective issue. Collectively, the people of God were far from the Lord. And that was reflected in them being far away in the promised land. We mustn't forget that during the exile, there were individuals who were real followers of the Lord God Almighty. What about the book of Daniel? What about Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were in exile in Babylon, but they were shining examples of people who had a real living and vibrant relationship with the Lord. Jeremiah himself was in tune with the Lord. So yes, individuals were in relationship with the Lord God of Israel, but the nation, the people of God, as a whole, it seemed, were in exile, were far from him. And so as we read Lamentations chapter 5, we see the marks, or some of the marks, of God's people in exile. What has been so terrifying for me as I've read this is that I see these marks all over the church in this land. Now, of course, we have to remember, of course, there are many individuals and churches in Britain who are in relationship with the Lord God Almighty. But we will see here many parallels with the church in this land, which may suggest that collectively, really, we are in exile. If that is the case, then we should leave tonight longing to join Jeremiah in praying that the church nationally will be restored in this land. Look at the marks of God's people in exile. Chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. It's a strong word, isn't it? But it is a disgrace when the church is out of relationship with the Lord. Outsiders recognize what a disgrace it is. It's front page story when there's a sex scandal among God's people. It's reported on the 10 o'clock news when the church is involved in a financial scam. It's a scoop, as they used to say when I worked in the newspaper business. It's a scoop when the church does things that the rest of the world is doing all the time. Things get reported that the world wouldn't bat an eyelid to when the church is involved in them. And I don't say that to defend the church or vilify the media, but to demonstrate that the world knows how outrageous it is, what a disgrace it is, when God's own people are out of relationship with the Lord. And it's a disgrace on us all, verse 1. Look again at verse 1. Look and see our disgrace. Jeremiah doesn't say, look and see their disgrace. He could have done. Jeremiah had warned them that they were going to go into exile if they didn't return to the Lord. But no, look and see our disgrace. I can remember having a knock at the door some years ago when I used to live in Harold Wood in Essex, and it was the Jehovah Witnesses coming round. I'm sure you've had them call on you as well. And they asked me the question, do you ever read the Bible? That was their opening shot. I was pleased to be able to say, well, yes, I've just finished reading it all the way through, actually. They were a bit shocked at that, but once they'd recovered, we had a fascinating exchange on the doorstep. I felt, actually, that we were beginning to get somewhere, you know, from them actually listening to me rather than me just listening to them. I thought that they were beginning to see that real Christians were Bible people, but then they threw down a real banana skin, if I can put it that way, something to really make me trip up. How do you explain what the bishop said recently on the television, they said? And they were referring to a news item where a bishop had said that the Bible was no more authoritative than the Quran. Well, you see, I felt totally embarrassed. As much as I might try and distance myself from that remark, they wouldn't accept it. And in a sense, they were right not to. You see, we are linked to other churches whether we like it or not. You've probably found it at work. People have said things that are simply not Christian, but they've been representing the Christian church. You are tainted with it. And it's that corporate dimension, that corporate identity that is so crucial for us to grasp. We are so individual in our relationship with God. And please, don't get me wrong, we must have an individual relationship with God. But we are so individual. We have a rampant individualism that we don't actually share the problems of even the church, let alone the church nationally. As we go through this chapter, you see, we will be tempted to say over and over again, but I'm not living that way, or we're not doing that at All Souls, but that can never be our response. It is Jeremiah who's praying this. Jeremiah was the one who risked his life to get the people of God to repent, to return to the Lord before they went into exile. Yet still, Jeremiah's language is, look and see our disgrace. He doesn't distance himself from the whole thing or blame everyone else. He doesn't take the moral high ground and say, I told you so. No, he identified himself as one of God's people. We're in it together. It's no good us being a sort of little ghetto, an evangelical ghetto within the church saying, we're okay. Notice that almost every line of this prayer begins our or we. Just cast your eye down it. Verse 2 does. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our homes to foreigners. Yes, they'd been removed from the promised land. Now, that very clearly shows that they were all in it together. It wasn't just the baddies who'd been kicked out of the promised land. We've already noted Daniel and his friends went to Babylon too. Being out of the promised land was, of course, bad enough, but losing the promised land was, in fact, to lose hope for the future. It's very important that we get hold of this, that the promised land was never the end in itself. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Talking of Abraham, by faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Listen to this. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, Abraham knew that the land of Canaan was not the ultimate promise that the Lord had for his people. All the time that Abraham lived in the promised land, he was looking forward to the new creation. A greater promise. The promised land was, if you like, a down payment for the future. So do you see, when the promised land went, hope for the future went. And that is always the mark of God's people in exile. No hope for the future. No real looking forward to the new creation. Is that not the situation we find throughout this land in the church? See, it's shown in churches putting all their efforts into the here and now. So we find our church leaders making political statements, not making statements about the future, about in terms of the new creation, of heaven. Some churches put all their efforts into healing the body. It's all now, not about the future. Other churches major on social action. And now, look, that is not to say there is no place for social action, but when that's all we do, or virtually all we do you see, it just shows we've lost our hope for the future. We've lost our inheritance, at least in our minds. And when that happens, well, we become very weak, don't we? Do you see verse 3? We become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. Now, widows and orphans, all the way through the Bible, they are the weak in society, the ones who need to be cared for, the ones who can't care for themselves. Well, you see, when God's people are in exile, they are seen by the world as weak and pathetic. That actually is what the Lord said would happen. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is a magnificent chapter of the Lord warning his people what would happen if they disobeyed him. Now let me read again for you some verses from Deuteronomy 28. Verse 15 says, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then in verse 25 it says this, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll come at them from one direction but flee from them in seven. And listen to this, you'll become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. He goes on in verse 37, you'll become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. That's what happened. Because they disobeyed the Lord, because they were taken into exile, they were just a matter of scorn. Your God can't do anything. They became the laughingstock of the nations around. Is that a mark of the church in Britain? Well, of course, the church will always be misunderstood, it will always be scorned, it will always be ill-treated in the world, but Christians in the New Testament were not viewed as weak. They were people who had something about them. They weren't liked, but they weren't laughed at. But no one takes the church in Britain very seriously. In television sitcoms, in adverts, vicars are portrayed as weak, pathetic men. because most of the time they are. It's a mark of the church in exile. As is verse 4, we must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. You see, water and fuel for fire, basic needs were out of stock. This was no longer the land of plenty, the land of milk and honey. Even bread was in short supply. Verse 6, we submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Verse 9, we get our bread at the risk of our lives. Verse 10, we're feverish from hunger. See, the same is true in the church in this land. No, we're not short of physical bread, but spiritual bread. Jesus called himself bread from heaven. He told us that man cannot live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And up and down this land, you can walk into churches and not be fed with the word of God. Not meet Jesus. See, when I speak to people here, perhaps meeting them at our newcomers' evenings, I ask them what's brought them to All Souls. And time and again they tell me, we've come to hear the Bible taught. Now, we went to another church and the Bible was never opened. I spoke to somebody on Friday on the telephone, and they said, well, you must be encouraged by the numbers at All Souls. I said, yes and no. Of course, it's great to see so many people here. It's exciting. But isn't it depressing that people come so far to hear the Bible taught? Just consider how many churches you have passed to get here this evening. Dozens. Why did you have to come here? I'm not sending you away, you understand. People are not being sustained with the most basic need, bread from heaven. And when that happens, verse 5 is bound to follow. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We're weary and find no rest. See, the Israelites had forfeited God's promise of rest from their enemies. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. Once they turned from the Lord, they were always looking over their shoulders, never safe because the enemy was snapping at their heels in verse 5. Or as the RSV translates verse 5, and I love this translation, with a yoke on our necks, we are hard driven, we are weary, we're given no rest. With a yoke, we're weary, we're given no rest. What a contrast to the words of the Lord Jesus. Come to me, he says, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What a travesty. People go to church and never hear how they can have rest for their souls. My parents went to church for years. They were never told this wonderful news, that they could have rest for their souls. That's what happens when the church is in exile, when it's far from its Lord. It doesn't speak of its Lord. And not least of all, because the church turns to the world to sustain it, verse 6. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. You see, over and over, the Lord told his people not to make alliances with the nations around them because he knew that they would become like the nations around them. But that's exactly what they did. And that's what we do. We're frightened to stand up to the world. We've embraced all sorts of things to become like the world. We've embraced political correctness, haven't we? And when I started in this job, not here, but two churches ago, and I was asked to do school assemblies, a Christian told me, you know, instead of saying this is the truth, we must say this is what Christians believe. That's politically correct. You see the problem with that language of political correctness? It leaves people with the impression that we believe that this is one of many things that you can accept. This is what Christians believe. No, this is the truth. In evangelism, we try to be like the world. It's amazing how many times I speak to people who just want to downplay the gospel a little bit so that they can win their friends for Christ. It's bizarre. Rather than live the truth, we say that we'll become more like those around us so that they'll accept the gospel. It is weird, isn't it? We change the gospel so that people will accept the gospel, so that when they accept something, they're certainly not accepting the gospel. The church in exile lives like the world, thinks like the world, ends up being yoked to the world. That's what happened to the Israelites of old. And the world consumed them. And the reason, verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Again, we can see it in the church in this nation. We suffer for the sins of the last generation. And I don't say that because I'm proud. They will suffer because of our sins as well, the next generation. The last generation, you see, lost confidence in the Bible. It was very subtle. But rather than come to the Bible expecting the Bible to be right, they doubted the Bible unless it could be substantiated by archaeology or reason or science. That's another demonstration of the church making friends with the world, actually. The world told us that science held all the answers, that science was infallible. And the previous generation believed the world. So now in the church across this land, we have no confidence in the Word of God. God's people in exile make alliances with the world, you see. And when that has happened, verse 8, slaves rule over us. And there's no one to free us from their hands. We find that, don't we? Leaders in the church that are actually worldly people, themselves slaves to the world. And in that environment, it becomes dangerous even to stand up for the truth, verses 9 and 10. And so with the word of God no longer taught in the church slips towards standards that are actually shameful. Verse 11, women have been ravished in Zion, and virgins in the towns of Judah, in Zion, in the church. Sexual immorality is rife. See, a recent survey in the USA concluded that there was no discernible difference in lifestyle between unbelievers and evangelical Christians, and not least of all in sexual activity. And I would guess we'd find the same in the church in Britain. It's shameful. It's a disgrace. And there is such shame because there's no one to give a definitive rule in the church. Look at verse 14. The elders are gone from the city gate. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the city gates was where the elders and the judges sat? Well, they're now empty. There is no rule. What do we find in the church in Britain? Leaders fail to discipline. So vicars can have sex changes and some bishops will support them as they continue their ministry. Synods spend hours agreeing to disagree, rarely speaking clearly on issues. And in such turmoil, is it any wonder that there is no joy, verse 15? Joy is gone from our hearts. Dancing has turned to mourning. Speak to your friends and they will, what impression will they have of the church? A somber, joyless place. But ask unbelievers in parts of Africa about the church. Oh, they'll tell you it's full of joy. Spontaneous, infectious, genuine joy in the Lord. Because they're not exiled from the Lord, you see. But in Britain, so much of the church is joyless. Is it because we're in exile? Well, verse 16 is why there was no joy in Jerusalem. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Oh, of course, we sin all the time, but the essence of sin, what sends us into exile, turning our back on the Lord. And because of this, verse 17, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Our hearts are faint, there's no enthusiasm. Our eyes are dim, there's no vision. See, all some churches talk about in Britain is how to maintain our buildings. A little vision for the evangelization of the nation. And we just got to make sure that the roof isn't leaking. So, verse 18, the church lies desolate with jackals prowling over it. You see, jackals always turn up in deserted places. And that, I suppose, is the conclusive mark of a church in exile. It's empty. Here, all over the world, the church is growing. We heard this morning in Tanzania, one new church is being planted every 7 days. And that's been happening for the last 30 years in Tanzania. But when the church in a nation has lost its relationship with the Lord, it goes in decline. So up and down this land, Sunday evening congregations will be a few old ladies and an organist. So as the saying goes, if the cap fits, wear it. Is this a fair description of the church in Britain? If it is, could it be that nationally as a church we are in exile? Again, that is not to say that there are no Christians and no real churches in Britain. But if that's where we are nationally, will we now be motivated to pray the prayer of verses 19 to 22? You see, it is worth praying. There is hope for a church in exile, verse 19. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Yet previous generations may have made huge mistakes, as we saw in verse 7. We will make huge mistakes, but the Lord is bigger and more permanent than generations. He rules from generation to generation. The Lord reigns forever. His kingdom will never disappear. See, verse 19 is why it's worth praying. We don't have to leave here completely depressed. We want to be lamenting, but not depressed. So will you pray? Now, will you pray verse 20? Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us for so long? It's not actually as negative as it looks. Because we'll only ask the question of verse 20 when we realise that we are far from the Lord. And that, of course, is the first step to no longer being forsaken. And that's the whole point of the cross. And Jesus becomes God forsaken so that we don't have to be. And the answer to coming out of exile is to return to Jesus. And verse 20 is the beginning of coming out of exile. But it only happens when the Lord moves our heart. Verse 21, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. That is the only way the church in this land will be restored, if the Lord brings us back to himself. Can we commit to praying this for the church in this nation? I don't know where you have your regular Bible reading and prayer time. Would you write out verses 19 to 22 and pray them for a long time for this nation? Can we commit to praying for the church in this nation? Because it won't happen any other way. Only the Lord can do it. Who else can restore the church? What else can we do? Invest in management techniques? Set up a working group to give us a report? Change the hymn books? We are entirely at the Lord's mercy, and only when we realise that will we pray. So pray that he'll renew our days, verse 21. And as you pray this prayer, be sure. No, he hasn't utterly rejected us, verse 22. He isn't angry with us beyond measure. Remember the cross. He's laid the anger upon Jesus. Let's pray. Lord and God, it's difficult to know whether we are a church in exile. If we are, we pray you'd move us. Move us to associate with the rest of the church in this land, to be concerned for your church and your honour. Well, if we're not a church in exile, then we pray you to still make us pray that we may not go there. And Lord, we pray that rather than leave here depressed, we leave here encouraged to pray. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. So restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. For your name's sake. Amen.